We have been going through the book of Leviticus, which has been a lot of fun. It's been very awesome. We're continuing our study. And Leviticus, this is kind of like an interesting part of the book, because what's happened is we've just talked about the purity laws, which are like the kosher laws and, you know, what makes you impure ritually before God. How do you go from a state of unholy into holy? And we talked about that last week. And then in the next couple chapters, we're going to get into the really unpopular part of this book, which would be commandments, the moral commandments of the book of Leviticus, meaning what are the commandments that God has for us that actually continue to this day that deal with our day-to-day lives? And primarily, really unpopular, it deals with our sexuality. But right before, right in between these two sections, there's this very interesting section that deals with a holiday. A holiday that the people of Israel still to this day celebrate. It's called Yom Kippur. I actually looked it up right before service. Yom Kippur is September 18th this year. So I think it's really cool that we're talking about this today. So it's just in 2 weeks, the Jews are going to be celebrating it worldwide. But Yom Kippur in the Hebrew, it means Day of Atonement. And it's one of a couple holidays that the Jewish people celebrated in the Bible. Meaning that these holidays originated in the Bible. They celebrate more holidays today that aren't in the Bible, such as Hanukkah and things like that, and Purim. But there's about five holidays listed in the Bible that were very cool. There were things that the people of Israel would do to celebrate as a nation, almost like our Christmas. Yom Kippur would be, we don't really have a holiday that's like Yom Kippur. It was their most holy, most sacred, most beautiful day of the entire year. They really, really venerated this day. And I think it's also very interesting. This is an aside. You don't have to know this. But before each holiday, the people of Israel would usually read a book of the Bible. So for instance, for the Passover, the Feast of Passover, they'd usually read the book of Exodus. For the Feast of Tabernacles, they would usually read the book of Numbers. For the Feast of Yom Kippur, it's the holiest day of the year, they would actually read the book of the Song of Solomon, for those of you guys who read that. It's a really cool book, really amazing book, which is a song, it's a poem about a man and a woman who are rapturously in love with one another. And the Jews have always seen that, not only as a good understanding of what passionate marriage should be like, but they also always have looked at it as a picture of God's perfect, passionate love for his people. So it's a very amazing book, and they read that before Yom Kippur every year. Another interesting thing about Yom Kippur is if you guys were with us through the book of Exodus, you remember the book of Exodus, it really got into the idea of the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover is huge in the book of Exodus, and the Jews, like I said, still celebrate it to this day. And the Feast of Passover was to celebrate the deliverance from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, into the Promised Land for the people of Israel. And it's a really, really cool day that they celebrate. And we know as Christians today that Jesus Christ died during the Feast of Passover. Right? That's when he died. That's when he was crucified. The reason why he was crucified during that time is to signify that as great as the deliverance was of God, of bringing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land, it was nothing compared to the deliverance that we have from the slavery we had in sin and bondage and to the wrath of God, being delivered into the freedom and liberty to be called sons of God. That's what the Feast of Passover is supposed to signify, and it's really beautiful. But Jesus also fulfills the Feast of Yom Kippur in a really cool way. And as I go through this feast with you guys, you'll see just how unbelievable it is that Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of this feast in such beautiful and amazing ways for us. So if you have your Bibles, it's in Leviticus 16. We're going to read a couple verses, and then I'm going to kind of summarize what happens the rest of the day. But it says in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord died." So those of you guys who weren't with us for this, in Leviticus chapter 10, God established a priesthood for his people to be kind of the mediators of this covenant, meaning that these priests were supposed to act as God to the people and the people to God. They were supposed to deliver up sacrifices to the Lord to appease the sins of the people. and they were supposed to be able to share the word with the people and help people understand God in really dynamic and awesome ways. And they were also supposed to come before God as representations of the people of Israel. And what had happened is right as God inaugurated these priests, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, they tried to enter into the presence of God with what he called profane fire. We know from the context that these guys were drunk when they did that. So they got drunk, they got some weird fire, they tried to enter into the presence of God, and God struck them dead. And now what God is going to say to Aaron is he's going to kind of explain to him why he struck them dead. Why was it so wrong what they did? So we're continuing on in that same passage. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body with water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So it goes on from there, but let me basically explain to you guys what's happening in this ceremony that's happening. Now, for most of the ceremonies and the feast days of the people of Israel, there were times where people would come to Jerusalem and they would have big parties. And again, you could see these to this day. You could go on YouTube, you could go on Google Images, and you could see images of the people of Israel still coming out to Jerusalem to celebrate these feast days. And usually they were like parties. They were big celebrations that the people would do together. And they would go up to the temple, and they would have these different rituals happening at the temple, and it was really, really cool. This day, the people of Israel were asked not to come to the temple. The only person in the temple this day, there was only two people, the high priest, which would be actually performing this ritual, and then a secondary priest who would have a very specific purpose that we'll talk about in a second, right? And they were the only people allowed, and the high priest would actually enter into the temple and the holiest part of the temple, which I'll tell you what that is in a second. But what he would do is he would offer up a burnt offering and a sin offering for himself. So he would acknowledge the fact that even though he's the high priest, he still has sin before God. And so he would offer a sin offering before the Lord, which would atone him before God. And then he would get these two goats, and he would cast lots. Casting lots was almost like flipping a coin back in the day. And when he flipped this coin, it would land on one of these two goats. And one of these goats would be called the scapegoat, and the other goat would be sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And so then what he would do is he would go to the goat that was going to be offered for the sins of Israel. He would lay his hands on the goat, and he would spend time confessing all the sins of Israel. All right, so more than likely what he would be doing is he'd be just going through the law. He'd be going through the Ten Commandments, he'd be going through the rituals of the law, and he'd be admitting to the fact that the people of Israel had not been keeping their end of the bargain before God. They had been failing in their way of following the Lord's commands. He would then kill that goat, and then he would go to the second goat, and he would symbolically put the sins on that goat, and then some random guy would come and bring that goat into the wilderness and just let it go. Right? And the goat would run away, and that was a picture of God taking the sins of the people far away. You guys get that? Right? And that would be the end of the ritual. That's how it would go. During this time with the people of Israel, we'll talk more about this later, but during this time, what the people of Israel would do is they would be in their homes and they were told to afflict their souls and to have a day of rest where they weren't allowed to do anything. They were supposed to just be at home and afflict their souls. For a lot of Jews today, that means for them, it means they fast. So they sit at home and they fast, and a lot of them think about their sins. They think about all the ways that they have let God down, and they'll just pray about that, and they'll seek the Lord in doing that. But let me take apart a couple pieces of this sacrifice, and you guys will see just how present Jesus is and what's happening here and what he's done for us. And it's really beautiful. It's really amazing. The first thing that I want to point out is it talks about this holy place inside the veil. Now, if you want to get more on this, you got to read through the book of Exodus, because the book of Exodus describes exactly what the temple was like, exactly how it was laid out. But essentially what you had when you look at the temple is you had the outer court, which was this large area, it was huge, where people would come and they would offer sacrifices before God. Then you would have what's called the inner court. Now, when you come into the inner court, it was this really ornate and elaborate room with a lot of gold and a lot of awesome stuff going on, and there was like a table with showbread and there was incense, and it was a place where people could worship God and be close to God, and it was really, really amazing. It was also a place where they could offer money to God, and they could offer, like I said, prayers to God, and they could talk to the priests, and it was just, it was a very holy place that was only allowed for people who were actually Jewish by ethnicity. They were the only people allowed in this inner court, and the people who were ritually pure. You could not be in a state of impurity when you entered into this place. Then in the inner court, there was a small room in the back, and this room in the back had this veil, and this veil was this incredibly thick curtain, and woven on it was a picture of an angel with a sword of fire drawn, and it was supposed to be a symbol of God protecting his people from his holiness. And inside this room, God said, my presence is going to dwell. Right? I'm going to really dwell in this room. You're going to feel, you're going to see my presence here. But it was curtained off. You couldn't actually enter in. And inside of this room was also this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was like a box. It wasn't that big. It was just this box. And it was overlaid with gold. And it had on top of it, it had these two angels who were bowed towards the center. And in the center, there was this thing, in your Bible, it's called the mercy seat. Right? It's spoken of many times in your Bible. It's called the mercy seat. In Hebrew, it's actually called the Kippureth. Right? And when you guys listen to that word, you could probably hear Yom Kippur, right? Because the word Kippur and the word Kippureth is the same one. It doesn't mean mercy seat, actually. What it means is it means atoning seat or covering seat. And we'll talk more about what that means later. And so this would be the actual center, that piece, that mercy seat, that atoning seat, that Kippureth. That's where God's presence would directly dwell. Right? It would be right there on that little spot. And these angels were bowing towards it. Within the box, there were pictures of God's faithfulness to Israel. So there were the Ten Commandments written on stone tablets. That was inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was Aaron's staff. That was a symbol of God's authority, his appointing of the priesthood that was in there. And there was also a jar of the manna. For those of you guys who know the Exodus story, you know that God used and sent manna to sustain his people during their wilderness wandering, which was kind of like a seed that they found in the desert that they could grind up and make into bread and things like that. And that God provided for them. And it was just, like I said, it was just a picture of God's provision and his care and his intense love for his people, all within this box. And all this was shut off from the people, save for one day. Only on this day, the high priest was allowed to come into this inner holy of holies, and he was allowed to offer the blood of this goat onto this mercy seat. And it was supposed to cover all the children of Israel. It was supposed to cover all their sins. It was supposed to make atonement. Make a way of intimacy between them and God. And it's very cool. Now, as you go through the story, like I said, as you go through this ritual, I hope you see just how invested Jesus is in this. Right? First of all, you got these two goats, right? One is put to death, the other is let go. Which is a picture not only of the fact that Jesus took our sins away, but it's also a picture of the fact that Jesus died and he rose again. Right? And he left and he went back to his home in heaven. Right? It's also a picture of the fact, actually, we'll get into that later. That's another really cool point. But let's focus on this idea of covering really quickly before we move on to anything else. Throughout the Bible, there is a theme. There is a theme of clothing, for whatever reason. Right? This theme goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. Right? They were naked and they were unashamed. And that is a picture. It's a picture of how pure they were. Adam and Eve were so pure, and they were so holy, and they were so content with who they were, that they were able to be completely vulnerable with one another and with God without any shame, regret, or guilt. which is pretty radical. But then one day they fell, right? They chose to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They fell away from God. And in that moment, the very first thing they did is it said that they sought clothing to cover their shame. And this is really what this day is all about. Every single one of us in this room has guilt. We have guilt. Guilt is a very interesting emotion. It's the emotion that you feel, it's that rotten emotion that you feel when you do something that you know is wrong. Right? And this could be a moral failure, or it could be a personal failure. So let's say that you wanted to, let's say you're a perfectionist, and you wanted to get an A on a test, and you end up getting a C. You might feel guilty. You're not guilty in the sense that you've broken some moral commandment, but you're guilty in the sense that you failed your own standard. You wanted to do something, and you failed. So guilt is, it's a feeling of failure. It's a feeling of not measuring up. It's a feeling of coming short. And we all have that, right? We all have deep insecurities in us. Maybe you feel like you fall short in your personality. You don't feel like you have a very good personality. You wish you had a better one. Maybe you fall short in the area of your looks. You wish you were better looking. You wish you looked a different way than you do. Maybe you fall short in your area of intellect. You wish you were smarter than you are. Maybe you fall short in your care and your love for one another. You're much more selfish than you'd like to be. Maybe you fall short in moral areas. Right? You don't want to do certain things, but you find yourself doing them all the time. Maybe you are sick of how you sexually lust, like I do, and yet you find yourself doing that repetitively. Maybe you're sick of being proud and arrogant, and you find yourself having proud and arrogant thoughts all the time. Or maybe you don't want to be angry and resentful and bitter towards other people, but again, you can't get rid of it. It's deeply woven within you. All these actions, when you fall short of your standard, it produces guilt. It produces shame. And for all of us, whenever we have guilt, whenever we have shame, we attempt to cover that guilt and shame. There's many ways that we can do that. Right? There's many ways that you can cover your guilt and shame. You could either find things to do to make you forget about your guilt and shame. Right? In other words, you could distract yourself. Right? So you do something wrong, and so you go and you go on social media, or you watch TV, you watch Netflix, you play video games or something like that, all to forget what it is that's really bothering you. Or perhaps you try to make up for what you did, right? And this is your covering. So you fell short in one area, so let's say you got a C on your test, and so you start studying extra hard so that you know you could get an A next time, because you feel that if you got an A, it would make up for the C. Right? You're trying to cover what you did wrong. Or maybe, like I said, it's with your looks. You don't feel like you're very attractive, and so you work out like crazy, or you diet, or you put on makeup, or you buy new clothing, or whatever you're doing, you're trying to cover over a perceived failure. You guys understand that? Now, if guilt goes far enough, it proceeds into what we call shame. Shame is very different than guilt. Guilt is being upset over a particular action. Shame, on the other hand, is being upset for who you are. Right, so, for instance, someone who's guilty will say, I feel bad. And I say, why do you feel bad? I feel bad because I did this. Right? I feel bad because I'm not attractive enough, or because I messed up on this, or because I didn't get enough grade, or because, right? They have a specific reason of why they feel guilty. Shame is, why do you feel shameful? I feel shameful because of who I am. Now, it's not anything that you did. You feel shame because of just who you are as a person. Maybe you've screwed up so much in your life that you just feel like a screw-up. That's shame. Or maybe, again, you want something like looks or fame or money or whatever, and you feel like you've failed so excessively that you're a complete failure as a human being. So no longer are you looking at your failure as an action, you're looking at yourself as a failure as a person. You guys understand that emotion? It's the idea of shame. Shame is much harder to cover over than guilt, by the way. Shame is much harder to cover over than guilt. For a lot of people in our generation, usually when someone's struggling with shame, not always, but usually I'll hear them say something like this, I want to find myself. I need to find myself. Usually what they mean by that, not always, but usually what they mean by that is they have so messed up in their life. They have so ruined their reputation. They have so screwed up in an area of their life that they're just, I don't even know who I am anymore. What kind of a person does this stuff? And they look at the mirror and they don't like what they see. And so they feel like I need to get out of you know, my home. I need to go, I need to run away from Tucson, I need to run away from all my friends and my family, and I need to become a new person. I need to be the person that I know I can be. By the way, in the military, I found a lot of people like this, including myself. Right? That was one of the reasons why I joined the military, because I just wanted to get away from all the negative decisions I had been making, from all the bad consequences that were coming upon me for all my bad behavior. And I thought, man, I just want to start over. I want a fresh start. I don't know how many of you guys have felt that way before, just wanting a fresh start. You know, and I went out there, and you know what I found? You can run from a lot of things, but there's one thing you can't run from, and that is yourself, right? So I went out there, and guess what I did? I made the same mistakes. I ended up with the same kind of people, and I became the same kind of person I've always been, right? But it was all an attempt to cover what had happened. In Christianity, we could also develop this habit. All right, so when you know that you've morally failed before God, when you know that you have sinned before God in some way, you could try to cover over it. So I remember there would be times after I would, you know, fail in a sexual way, or maybe I would yell at my parents, or I would be, I would end up hanging out with my friends and joking about things I knew I shouldn't be joking about, or looking at things I knew I shouldn't be looking at, or doing things I knew I shouldn't be doing, right? And so I would come home and immediately I would like read my Bible, or I would make time to go to church, or I would pray for a long period of time. And an attempt, what I was doing, in essence, was I was trying to cover what I had done through good deeds. I feel like this kind of evens it out, right? I went to church on Wednesday, so that makes up for the fact that I viewed porn on Tuesday, right? And so then you're trying to even the scales a little bit, but it doesn't really work too well either. Or a lot of times the way I would cover is I would just ignore it. I would pretend like it didn't actually happen. So I wouldn't talk to God at all for like 3 or 4 days or something like that. And I would just pretend like, oh, like nothing happened. And then when I talked to God, I would talk to him again like what I just did didn't actually happen, like he didn't notice or something like that, which is very foolish. All, like I said, attempts to cover what you've done. You guys see, if you struggle like that, this holiday is exactly for you. The word Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement, but it could also mean Day of Covering. That's what it means. It's about the mercy seat. It's about the covering seat. This is about God taking all the guilt and all the shame of the people and covering over it with a divine sacrifice that all they had to do is put their faith in it and God would forgive them. Like I said, this was the one holiday that they did not participate in at all. It was the one ritual that they didn't have to actually do. Every other ritual, every other sin offering, they would have to go to the temple and they would have to make the offering themselves. This is the one holiday that God said, rest. I don't want you to do anything. You stay home, you afflict your soul, and you put your faith in what I'm about to do. And that's it. That's what's going to cover your sins. That's what's going to do it. Just your faith. For us as Christians, we understand that the ultimate Day of Atonement was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. That when he died for our sins, he made a way to cover over everything that we've done. Now, there's a really cool picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. You don't have to flip there, but it's a really interesting moment where, and you know that the Day of Atonement is in view here. Because what happens is the high priest comes into the presence of God. That's how this chapter begins. Zechariah, who's a prophet, sees the high priest enter into the presence of God. And he says that the high priest, he sees him wearing filthy rags. In Isaiah, it says, all of our good deeds are like filthy rags before God. Meaning that all the things that Zechariah had tried to do to try to cover over his sin and his guilt and his failings all his life, they were nothing but filthy rags. They were rags in the sense that they couldn't completely cover over all the stuff that he had done, right? They were ripped and torn, and they were shredded. They couldn't actually do what he wanted them to do. But beyond that, they were stained and dirty. I mean, beyond not being able to cover him, they were also gross. They were also hurting him more than they were helping him. And Jesus sees him in this state, and he says, take away his dirty rags and give him new clothing. And he's provided with new clothing, new clothes to wear. And he says, behold, I have taken away your iniquities and I have made you new. And this was a foreshadowing for the people of Israel of all these sacrifices that we're doing. They understood all these sacrifices that we're doing, they can't fully cover what we've done. So we have to believe, we have to trust that one day God will fully cover his people. He will fully make us new. And they didn't know when that would happen, but we do. We do. This is what Jesus Christ did for us. He fully covered us. This is a quote from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 through 15. The writer of Hebrews is commenting on this Day of Atonement, and this is what he says. Now when these things, talking about the Day of Atonement, had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. So this would be the place where he would sacrifice for his own sin. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for this people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Meaning that even though there was a way for one person to enter into the holiest presence of God, no one else could enter in. No one else can go. They had to stay in the outer part of the temple and just look at God's presence. They had a brief glimpse of the glory of God, but they couldn't actually enter in. Now listen to this. This is beautiful. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most high place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood and bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That was a mouthful, but this is essentially what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. He's saying when the high priest went into the tabernacle, number one, the first thing that he points out is that this was specifically to cover the sins of all the people, but to cover the sins that they made in ignorance. Meaning the sins that they made without even knowing it. The sins that were beneath their notice, or even the sins that they did notice, but like I said, they weren't fully covered by their daily sacrifices. And he says that Jesus has fully cleansed us and sacrificed himself in such a way that all of our sins are covered, whether you're aware of them or not. This is really cool when a Christian understands this. What Jesus said, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, is that God has made a way through his Son in which we could be totally cleansed of all of our misdeeds, right? Everything that we've done wrong, we could be completely cleansed of. Most Christians don't actually understand this principle, though. I realized about a couple years ago that the level I understood this was actually pretty shallow. It was pretty weak. And I could never understand this more or better than when I sinned. When I fell short. When I had that guilt in my life again. And I realized every single time that guilt rose up in me, I was moved to either distract myself or to do good deeds to cover over it. When I did that, what I was signifying is I did not believe that the blood of Christ was enough to cover what I had just done. Do you guys get that? I didn't have the faith to trust that what Jesus Christ had done for me on the cross was sufficient for me and all that I had ever done in the past or all that I was yet to do in the future. That's how much, how powerful this Day of Atonement is for all of us. For those of us who don't understand this, you will be doomed to live a legalistic existence before God. Now, what that means is, number one, when I say legalistic, I mean that you will find your value before God based on what you do. So for someone who looks at it this way, you will rate how much you feel God loves you based on your performance. So if I were to ask you, does God love you? Does God care for you? Your answer would be completely dependent on how well you did that week. If you feel like you had a pretty awesome week, you'd probably say, man, God loves me. I know that. But if you fell short, if you messed up, you'd probably say something like this. I've heard this many, many times, not only from myself, but from people that I counsel. They'll say things like, I don't think God could ever love someone like me. Or, I don't know if I'm even saved anymore because I did that. Or, I think that everyone else in my life would be better off without me, to be honest. Now, they say things like that because they believe it. They believe in their sin that, once again, the blood of Christ is not enough to cover what I have done. I either have to dwell on it to make myself feel more guilty and bad, or I have to do good works to make up for it. But right now, as I am, there's no way that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover what I have done. The second way it makes you into a legalistic relationship, if you notice at the end of this, he says, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Now, this is what he means. When you serve someone out of a guilty conscience, you are selfish in all of your actions. Okay? Imagine this. Imagine tonight, me and Emma get into a fight. Right? We get into an argument. And let's say I do something stupid. I say something dumb. I offend her. I hurt her feelings. Right? And I go out for a while, and I come back with some flowers. And she says, Peter, you know, why'd you get me flowers? I'm like, man, you know, I hate being in awkward situations. And this right here is awkward. Right? So I'm giving you these flowers, forgive me. Is that a good offering? Right? She'd be like, oh, thank you. That's what every girl wants to hear. And that you feel guilty and so you bought me flowers. Man, thank you so much. That's amazing. Right? Of course not. Because what's motivating me to get her those flowers? Is it a concern for her? It's a concern for me, right? I want to assuage my guilty conscience. I feel bad about something that I did, and I want to feel better about myself because of something that I'm doing. You guys get that? That is selfish. If you have a legalistic relationship with God, you serve him selfishly. I don't really care how much you do for God. If you do not first understand what God has done for you, you serve God selfishly. This is primary importance for all of us. Let me explain it in a couple verses to show you exactly how important this is. The first one is very famous. Most of you guys know it. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3. So, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I am but a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all wisdom and all knowledge, and though I have the faith to even remove mountains, have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I give everything I own to feed the poor, and even my body to be burned, have not love, it profits me nothing. Those are some of the most loving actions I could possibly think of someone doing. Some of the most obedient, serving, glorious actions that anyone could do. I can't do any of that. I can't sing in the tongues of men and of angels. I don't have the gift of prophecy. I don't understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I certainly don't have the faith in God to move mountains. And I am not willing to give up all of my earthly comforts to feed the poor. And I'm certainly not willing to die for the sake of others. I don't do any of that. And yet, Paul says, you can do all of that and still not be loving. Why? You could be doing all of that, but you could be doing all of that in order to cover something about you. You could be doing all of that out of a guilty conscience before God because you feel the wrath of God and so you feel like I need to earn my way into heaven, or because you feel bad about something that you did and so you're trying to make up for it, or because you feel insecure about who you are and so you need to build yourself a reputation in the church to make you feel like you have value and importance in front of other people. Regardless of what your motivation is in that context, it is selfish. Here's a more simple verse to illustrate this point a little bit further. In 1 John 4, John says this, "Beloved, this is love. Not that we love him, but that he loved us." That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Christ. Not that humanity loved God, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the message that we believe as Christians. Until you get that one right, all of your loving, serving acts are coming from a pit of desperation and selfishness. And therefore, they profit you nothing. They're completely useless in the grand scheme of things. You may look good to other people, and you may receive the praise of men, but God will never be happy with what you're doing. The only service that benefits God, the only service that pleases God, is the service that is done out of a completely freed, innocent conscience. Meaning the Christian who understands, I owe God nothing because of what Jesus did for me, that is the Christian who is now able to do works for God simply because he loves God. Let me give you another example of this. If for instance, you get a ticket. Let's say you're driving too fast, or let's say you get a DUI. Let's say you're doing something real bad. You get a DUI, and the judge makes you do some community service. I drive by the highways a lot of times, and I see people doing community service. And never, when I see them in the orange jumpsuits, never I'm like, wow, what amazingly kind and generous people. Here they are doing community service for our town of Tucson out of the goodness of their hearts. Right? Why are they doing that community service? Because they don't have a choice. Does that make sense? They have no choice. It's either that or jail. Right? Or some of them are already in jail. It's either that or you go into worse jail. Right? So, you know, they have no choice in the matter. That's not generosity. That's constriction. Okay? They don't have a choice. Because of that, none of these people who are doing these works, number one, none of them are doing works out of the kindness of their heart, but number two, every work that they do does not please the government. Right? So the government, the cops, the police officers, they're never going to come to these inmates or these people who got a DUI and be like, thank you guys so much for helping out on the road work. It was amazing. You guys are incredible. Gold stars, you know? No way. What are they going to do? They're going to be like, yeah, it's your job. You broke the law. This is your punishment. Get over it. Right? They don't care at all about what these people are doing. For the Christian who is serving God out of guilty conscience, you guys understand, you cannot be praised by God. You cannot feel even good about what you're doing. What are you going to do? Go up to God tonight and say, hey, God, I didn't view porn today. Be like, good job, man. You're not supposed to. My son had to die because you did that. Right? God's not happy about that if you serve him in a legalistic basis. Hey, God, I didn't murder anyone tonight. Great. If you did, I would send you to hell. But great, keep it up. God cannot be satisfied in anything that you do, which is why most Christians, at best, they see God as being indifferent to them. But most of the time, they see God as being angry at them. Almost never do they see God as being pleased in them. That's because of the way they relate to God. What this passage is telling us is that Jesus so covered what you did. He so covered you that you have actually taken on a new identity. It says that we are adopted as sons of the King of the universe. Now, how do sons relate to fathers? Right? Sons relate to fathers, to loving fathers anyway. To loving fathers, you are their son by birth alone. Right? You didn't earn that. I didn't earn to be a son of my dad. He's kind of stuck with me, right? I came out, he stuck with me. I'm a son. For good or for bad, I am his kid. If I'm doing good things, he may be a proud father, but he's still a father. If I'm doing bad things, he might be a disappointed father, but he's still a father. He's my dad, no matter what. Because of that, because of the way that I relate to my dad, that it's based on relationship and not on works, my dad has the capacity to forgive me when I do wrong things and praise me when I do right things. But only if I relate to him as a dad. You guys get that? God, serving God, will only be beautiful to you if you see him as a father and not as a judge. If you see God as a judge, and only as a judge, then all the things that you do, like I said, will be out of a guilty conscience. They will be dead works. But the Christian who understands the grace of God will serve God simply because he's worthy. Simply because he's better. Simply because he's good. They will serve him and they will enjoy doing it. They will be overjoyed in the service that they have towards God because of his unbelievable glory, beauty, and supreme majesty that they are a part of. Right? That is what a Christian can do who is forgiven. I need to go back to this principle all the time. All the time, I have to remind myself of the truth of the gospel. I have to go back to passages like Colossians 1, verse 16 through 18, where it talks about, where Paul actually talks about us being made holy and blameless in the sight of God. I need to go to passages like Ephesians 1, where Paul prays for the church of Ephesus, and he says, "Oh, that you would know the richness of the inheritance of Christ and his saints," meaning, "Oh, that you would understand just how much your Father adores you as his inheritance." Or Hebrews 10, verse 14, which says he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Or Hebrews 7, verse 14, which says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. Or countless other passages throughout the New Testament that sing of God's unbelievable forgiveness and mercy towards you and his unbelievable love towards you in spite of who you are, not because of it. The more you undergird your emotions with these kind of truths, the more you're going to be able to function in your relationship towards God, because guilt remains for all Christians. I guarantee you will continue to feel guilty as you fall short. And your guilt should be a sign to you of your need to change. But before you begin to change, do you understand that you're changing not because you want to please God, but because you already pleased him? You're not changing because you're trying to avoid condemnation. You're changing because he already took condemnation for you. You're not changing so you could enter into heaven. You're changing because Jesus entered into hell on your behalf. Right? That's the kind of change that is going to be pleasing to your Father. The kind that's motivated out of love and not out of legalism or service. I also love Galatians 3, verse 17, where Paul is talking about this new covenant that we've entered in before God. And he says, "Once a covenant is made, no one can add to it and no one can take away from it." It's such a beautiful passage, isn't it? That the covenant that Jesus Christ made with you and me is so perfect, you cannot add anything to it. Do you guys know that? Do you believe that? That the person who gives their life to Christ today is just as holy as I am, just as set apart as I am, just as forgiven as I am, has just as much an identity before God as I do. Because his identity before God is based solely on what Jesus Christ did for him and his faith alone in that work. You cannot add to what Christ did for you on the cross, but you also can't take away from it. You cannot take away from what God did for you. You have to believe that by faith. You have to accept that by faith, or else you will continue in your selfishness. Beyond this, only the Christian who understands this can actually change. Here's why. The Christian who doesn't understand this will either fall into one of two categories. They'll either fall into the category of thinking too highly of themselves, or they'll fall into the category of thinking too lowly of themselves. The Christian who thinks too high of themselves, when they hear the message of the gospel, they are not blown away at all, because they don't understand that there is something in them that needs to be covered. You guys get that? When they hear the message of the gospel, they're like, "Well, that's great that Jesus Christ died for me, but I don't really think I needed that very much. You know, I think I'm pretty okay." Right? And they believe that deep down in their soul. And so whenever someone tries to correct them, they either blame shift. So they're like, "Hey, man, I noticed that you're doing this." They're like, "No, that's because of the way that my parents raised me," or that's because of my society, or you don't understand the context, or who are you to judge me, or whatever you want to do. Like, they make some sort of excuse, blame shift, they project, they do whatever to get out of any condemnation that they might be feeling. Right? Because they think too highly of themselves. Or they think too lowly of themselves. So you come to them and say, hey man, I noticed that you did this wrong. They just like collapse into a puddle of tears. They'll be like, oh my gosh, I know I do this. I'm the worst person ever. You shouldn't forgive me. You shouldn't be around me. And they beat up on themselves and they beat up on themselves. And what they don't understand is they don't understand that they're already forgiven. And because they don't understand they're already forgiven, they will so collapse into their own self-pity that they'll never change. The only Christian who can change is the Christian who accepts that they're a sinner before God and they need to change, but also accepts at the same time that they're forgiven by God and therefore have the power to change. That's the only person who can actually change. Anyone else will stay exactly as they are. They will have no power to move forward in their life. The reason why this chapter comes before the next one is because there is going to be some heavy condemnation heaped on all of us in this room once we start getting into the law. And once you read through these passages, you'll realize just how far short all of us fall from the standard of God when it comes to our sexuality and our day-to-day lives. And in these passages, you and I will be convicted to change the way that we behave. And you won't be able to change unless you understand chapter 16 first. Right? Once you understand the Day of Atonement, once you understand the fullness of the forgiveness of God and the completeness of His grace, then you will be able to finally become more like Christ. I like what Martin Luther said about this. In Martin Luther's day, they used to make seals on pieces of wax paper. If you see Pirates of the Caribbean or movies that take place in that day and age, you've probably seen it. Right, they'll have like a little wax thing on an envelope, and they'll put like a ring or something in it, and it will seal it. It's really cool. And what Martin Luther said is that Jesus Christ intends to put His mark in the heart of every Christian. He intends to make us so much like Him that we bear a complete resemblance to His image. He says, but in order for a mark to be made inside of wax, there needs to be equal amounts of heat and pressure. If they're unequal, it will not work. If all you have is pressure, you have no heat, you're going to break the wax and no impression will be made on it. If all you have is heat, then all it's going to do is melt the wax and there will be no impression made on it. And when you look at that metaphor, what you see is you see the fire represents the comfort of God and the pressure represents the conviction of God. But what he's saying is unless you mix the two together, you do not get anything resembling Christ. Unless you have the appropriate amount of understanding of, I deserve nothing before God because of all that I've done, but I receive everything in God because of what Christ has done for me. When you accept those truths simultaneously, then God can make His mark on you. He can change you. He can, He will, and it's beautiful when He does it. The final thing I want to mention to you guys, which I think is really radical, is if you notice that part of the sacrifice was about forgiving the people. But part of the sacrifice was actually, if you guys read it on your own time in Leviticus 16, part of the sacrifice was about sanctifying the holy place. Meaning God said to His people, I'm going to dwell in this holy place, but only if it's holy. And you have to make it holy every year through this sacrifice, through this specific sacrifice. If you stop doing this, I'll stop dwelling there. By the way, in the book of Ezekiel, God stops dwelling with His people. And it's a really, really sad time in the people of Israel's lives. God's presence leaves the nation. It's really, really tragic. But the reason why the priests did this is because it was an opportunity for the people of Israel to enter into the presence of God because of the holiness of that holy place. Now, when Jesus died, the writer of Hebrews says He went into the holiest place. He went into the heavenly places, and He brought His own blood to make a way for us to go in after Him. Now, this is what it means. This is the radical thing that the writer of Hebrews is getting at. When Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and He offered up His blood, What it means is that it offered up a way for us to enter into heaven with God, to be in his presence. Not only that, but it also means that God has made a way to have a presence with us in the here and now too. It says that when Jesus died, in all the gospel accounts, it says the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Right? The reason why that's so significant is because that curtain separated the holiest place from the rest of the temple. What the writers of the gospel are getting at when they say the curtain was torn is they say that God has finally made a way for us to dwell in his perfect presence forever. Beyond that, there's amazing passages in the Bible. I'm just going to pull one out for you guys for you to see this. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 through 20. It says this, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The word temple that he uses here, there's a couple words that he could have utilized. One was just to reference a temple. The second word, and the word that he uses, was specific to the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. You see what Paul's saying? You are now the Holy of Holies. You are the most holy place on earth. It's you now. The Holy Spirit of God, the very presence of God, has made his home in your heart because of how holy and how pure Jesus Christ has made you. That's a radical statement. And that means a couple things. Number one, we finally have the intimacy with God that we always wanted. Because from the beginning of mankind, the reason why we kept clothing ourselves was because we were lacking what we were built for. We were made to be in love with God and to have perfect intimacy with him. But now through Christ, we can have what we once had. We could have what we once lost and what we've all been looking for all of our lives. These coverings that we've been seeking are finally done away with, and we have the only covering that we'll ever need, and that is our value and our identity in Christ, if you are willing to accept it. But the other thing that it means is when you cover over something, it doesn't change it, does it? Now, if one of you has a bruise or a black eye and you put makeup on it to cover it up, that bruise hasn't gone away, has it? It's still there, it's just less visible. The problem with these sacrifices in the old covenant is all it could do was cover. It couldn't change what was underneath. The fact that the Holy Spirit has come into us means that there is hope that you and I can change, that we could become exactly as Christ. But we have to have patience for this process. God is changing from the inside out, but it is a process. It takes time. So many of us become frustrated because it's not happening fast enough, because we still see the same old sins in our lives that we've been committing all of our lives. We don't see a lot of positive change going on. We don't know what's happening. We become frustrated with God, become angry at God, or become massively angry at ourselves for being so stupid to follow the same thing over and over again. But regardless, do you believe that the blood of Christ is enough to cover your sins and change you? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you is enough to make you exactly like Christ? Do you believe Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Or every time when you fall, do you beat up on yourself? You say, I am always going to be like this. I'm never going to change. That is the words of someone who doesn't understand what Jesus Christ has done for them. They do not understand the width and length and depth and height. They have not come to comprehend the love of God that passes understanding. They are still trying to make it on their own steam. And because of that, they're not going to make it at all. We need to always, always be coming back to these points. Because the more that you rest in this truth, the more you're going to be able to change in the way that you want. And man, when you do this, it becomes a beautiful life. Yeah, I recognize that I still have a long way to go. There's a lot of change that still needs to happen in my life. But that doesn't fill me with regret or guilt or shame. It fills me with excitement. I feel as Paul did in Philippians 3, verse 12, where he says, not that I have attained, nor am I perfected, but this I do. I press on towards the prize in Christ, that I may know him just as he knows me. Paul recognized that there was a lot wrong with him. But man, he was excited because he understood the presence of God is the fullness of joy. And the closer I get to him, the more in joy I will be. When you understand this, the life and the fight against the sin in the flesh will become a joyous one. It won't be a burden. It won't be a bummer. It won't be something that fills you with a bunch of regret and pain. It will be something that, man, it's going to be a delight. It's going to be amazing for all of us who understand this. Let's pray. Father, I do ask you that you would supernaturally help us to understand the truths of what your word says to us. God, that by your one offering, we are made holy and blameless in your sight. God, help those of us, and myself included, who are striving so much in our lives to try to find a covering, to try to find ways to make us feel valuable and worthy. Lord, help us to give these things up and to understand that the only worthiness that we need is given to us by faith and through your sacrifice alone. Help us, God, to understand this truth in such a way that all of our good works would be done out of love for you and not out of fear or regret for ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be people who truly, truly care for you. God, who delight in you more than anything else and who enjoy you beyond all other things. We love you, and in your name, amen.